And you discovered after a time that it simply wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. Well, believe it or not, the Scripture tells us that that isn't an entirely unexpected thing to have happen within our lives. In the book of John, chapter 10, Jesus said this, beginning at verse 7. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. A hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and have known by my own." See, what Jesus is telling us there is something that is twofold. First of all, in this world, we will encounter individuals who will purport themselves to be shepherds of the flock. Individuals will come alongside us in our lives and say, "I'm here to help you grow in your walk with God," but really be anything but a shepherd. They're in it not for what they can give, but for what they can get. The Scripture calls them hirelings. But there's another insight in that passage that we really need to take to heart. There's one way to make sure that you are not a victim of a hireling. It's to make sure that the reason you are in fellowship, the reason that you are in church, is because you're here to follow the good shepherd, the one who laid down his life for the flock, who proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, once and for all, what was the width and depth and length and height of his love for us, in a way that will never change, that time will not diminish, nor the years ever bring to an end. Jesus Christ will never let you down. The Scripture declares the one who puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. And so we have a choice. We can put our faith in Jesus, or we can settle for something else. Now, I know that sounds very matter-of-fact as we begin to consider this issue tonight. But how many people, even with that perspective, have been taken in over the years by clever spiritual con artists? How many churches have been torn asunder? Because in the same fellowship, you would have true shepherds and false shepherds. Well, it's happened before. It will probably happen again. And believe it or not, that very same phenomena is detailed for us in no uncertain terms in the Word of God. In our study tonight in the book of 2 Samuel, as we move into 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to encounter a passage of Scripture that we could call "Follow the Leader." And in this chapter, as we see the events that surround the ascension of King David to the throne over Israel, we'll catch some very important insights, not only into what makes a true shepherd of the flock, so that we can recognize a true shepherd of the flock when they come on the scene, not only that which makes a false shepherd within the flock, how we can get a grip on what the alternative is and reject that when it comes on the scene. But we'll also see that then as now, chances are what we are going to encounter is a little bit of both, no matter where we call our church home. And we'll discover tonight some very important insights to make sure that we are not brought down, that our faith is not shipwrecked by the presence of false shepherds within the body of Christ. Let's pray and ask God to give us that ounce of discernment that is so necessary in our day and age, and becoming more necessary as time goes on. Father, as we come to you tonight, we are so grateful and we are so thankful that your Word is so real and so relevant. The things that you include in your Word, Lord, aren't there by happenstance or just to be musty, dusty facts of history. Lord, the things that you have in your Word are so applicable to our lives, it's actually frightening. Lord, I don't think there's a single person who's gathered here who hasn't been let down a bit or damaged a bit or even abused a bit in their involvement with churches. Help us to see that tonight we face a choice. We can either be part of the problem or part of the solution. Help us, Lord, through the filling and the empowering of your Spirit and the wisdom and knowledge that comes through your Word. to make us different people. Not people that the outside world would point out and say, ah, well, there's another reason I don't want to become a Christian. But rather, people who are so different, so touched and transformed by your love, so completely and totally blessed by you with the real thing, that our relationship with you would draw people to yourself. And that when people would come here, they would not find conflict, they would not find division and dissension, they would find a singleness of purpose, a desire for all of us to be the parts of the body you've created us to be, connected to you, the living head. Help us, Lord, to enter into that blessing. Use your word to accomplish this for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of 2 Samuel, if you were with us last time, you know that in a real way, we are visiting what King David, if we were to ask him to review his life, was a classic best of times, worst of times situation. The best of times aspect of this is pretty easy to spot when you think about it. After 15 solid years of life on the run, 15 years of going to bed at night and not knowing if he would live to see the next morning, King David has finally seen his deliverance come to pass. King Saul, Saul's son Jonathan, and a couple other of his sons had been killed in a battle with the Philistines. And truth be told, I think if you or I were in David's situation, going through that kind of intense pressure, going through that kind of overwhelming circumstance, and just the daily grind of the incredible tension and stress that went with that lifestyle, we would probably find ourselves maybe rejoicing at the news that our sworn enemy was dead. We might find ourselves absolutely rejoicing before God. But David had a very different reaction. As a matter of fact, if you were with us, we saw that David composed a song of lament, a mourning song, a song of tribute to his fallen king. You know, David was an interesting guy. He had the ability to see the best in people, even the people who wished him the worst. And as we read through the Song of the Bow in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27, we saw that David had nothing but praise to heap upon Saul at this point. And I really think that's a beautiful picture of how God looks at our lives. He tends to look at us through the eyes of grace. We might look at ourselves and not see a whole lot to recommend us before God. But God sees things very differently. And so David, filled with the Spirit, composed this beautiful poem of tribute to his fallen king. Well, here we see David in a real time of transition in life. 15 years of being on the run. 15 years of running, guess what? You get good at being on the run. But now, a different aspect of David's life was coming to pass. God was not going to ask David to run any longer. God was going to ask David to take a stand. Well, how do you do that? How do you change gears that rapidly, that radically in life, and still hold yourself together? That's where we pick things up in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. It says this, "It happened after this," that is after the death of Saul and Jonathan and the other sons of Saul that were involved with the battle. "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up, he and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite." Now, these two verses, I think, are really fascinating because they reveal to us, first of all, a very important insight into the heart of David. What made David such a usable individual in God's sight? Well, I believe it was David's connection with God. Rather than just taking things into his own hands, saying, "Hot diggity, Saul's done, I'm going to just charge right on into Israel and say, hey, here I am, let's set up shop right there in Jerusalem. That's the city I always kind of wanted anyway. Let's go ahead and I'm going to take over here." Now, David wasn't going to rely on his own wisdom. David was first going to seek the Lord. And I know that sounds like a rather obvious point. But it's an obvious point that I have seen more often than not elude believers in Christ when they find themselves in crisis situations. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do in the Christian life. Pray. Ask God first what His direction, what His purpose is for you, what He would have you to do next. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry career that when people have come to me with huge and heavy problems, when they presented to me incredible circumstances they're going through and saying, well, I've got this factor over here, and then these people are saying this, and I face this alternative, and this one is over here, and boy, if I don't make the right decision, my entire life might fall apart. How many times I've just simply tried to calm them down, tell them not to hyperventilate, and quoted to them a simple passage from the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 5. It says, if anyone lacks wisdom, and that pretty much applies to all of us sooner or later, if anyone lacks wisdom, what should we do? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Now, I love that passage because in a very small amount of words, we've been told some very powerful things. First of all, what do? When we don't know what to do? Ask the one who knows what to do. Talk to God. How many times do we as believers, when we find ourselves panicky, get so hooked into the horizontal, we're asking this person for advice and this person for counsel and this one over here, maybe even total strangers while you're kind of sitting around there in the mall, hey, what do you think about my situation? We find ourselves so looking for human input and insight, we miss the fact that God desires to give us His input and insight. And until we come to God first, I'll tell you what, in any circumstance like that I've been in, usually if I talk to any one person about a series of alternatives I've got to deal with, I'll get like four or five different opinions from them. But what a difference it makes when we slow ourselves down and simply say to the Lord, show me your ways. Because when we say that to the Lord, understand this, the Scripture says that God gives to all men liberally and without reproach. It's not like God saying, you can't figure that one out. Sometimes I think we view God like the mean math teacher in the sky who just sends us up to the chalkboard and lets us sweat for a while. No, God desires to give us guidance. God desires to tell us exactly what to do. Now, notice something else about all of this. God is rather terse, in a sense, with David. Notice what it says. It happened after this. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. If I was David, I'd say, do you want to elaborate on that a little bit, Lord? No, God just answers the question. And so David says, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Now, I don't think God was doing this because he was giving David a hard time or because the cat had his tongue, so to speak. I think there's a real insight for us here. You know, sometimes I have wondered why God just doesn't lay out for me His whole plan for my life. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? If God told you where you were supposed to be 20 years from now, boy, I think it would be a wonderful thing if God told me where I was supposed to be 20 minutes from now. But inevitably, God never does that with me, and I don't think He does that with you, and I think there's a reason for that. It's because God wants us to come back to Him continually to talk about the matters of our lives. Not because we couldn't handle a whole lot of data all at once, although sometimes I think if God gave us the whole plan for our lives, we'd find amazing ways to mess it up as we took it into our own hands. But I think the reason that God just gives us the next piece of information we need just to make the next step, I think is a lot more personal. It's because He loves you. And you know what? He likes talking with you. And He knows something about us, I think. He knows that if He told us all those things, we'd go, great God, I'll get back to you again when I need a little more info. Well, He's just going to give us enough information, enough wisdom to make the next step because He wants us to come back to Him continually throughout the day, moment by moment, and have that kind of relationship with him. And I think we see that demonstrated in this peek into David's prayer closet. Notice something else. In verse 2 it says, "So David went up there." This is the second real insight into prayer. Oftentimes people will say to me, "Well, you talk about God speaking and God giving wisdom, but he's never really given that wisdom to me. I mean, I don't really experience this sort of thing. How in the world do I get in on all of this?" Well, here I think we see the key. Notice the reason that God spoke to David is pretty simple and pretty direct. God spoke to David, catch this, because God knew David would do what he told him to do. You see, as long as you and I have this attitude in our heart that we have the right of first refusal on any revelation from God, okay, God, if what you're telling me fits into my plans, then we'll go with it. If, God, you're confirming to me that the direction that I'm heading is the direction I need to go, that's great. But what if God were to come to you and speak to you and say, the direction you're going in life, the situation that you're in life, is not where I'd have you to be. I want you to do something different. Oh, different. Change. We don't like change, do we? In fact, I think the average person spells change T-R-A-U-M-A. We don't like it at all. In fact, in a University of Washington study on stress, they determined that the amount of stress that a person has in their life is directly correlated to the amount of circumstances that come their way that produce change within their lives. And so, we would like it if God spoke to us, if God spoke to us in this way. Don't change a thing. Stay put right there. I like you just the way you are. But God doesn't speak to us that way, does he? In fact, if you're really hearing from God, inevitably there's change involved. David, to his credit, was willing to change. He was willing to leave the lifestyle that he had become accustomed to and to go where God told him to go. And you know, that really is the second part of the pathway of wisdom that we see recorded in the book of James. Remember, James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him." But look at what verses 6 through 8 say. "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You see, as long as we are holding that right of first refusal, as long as we are saying, "Okay, God, you give me your suggestion for my life, but if I don't like it, I'm going to set it aside," chances are you're not going to hear from God. And God's going to wait until you come around and get to the point where you say, "Lord, I've tried it my way. All I'm doing is banging my head up against the old stone wall. How about if we do it your way?" Oh, let me tell you, if you have that kind of attitude, the treasure troves of heavenly wisdom are going to open for you. And so we see David demonstrating this awesome truth. And this, I think, is one of the things that made him a safe spiritual leader. And one of the things that we really need to pay attention to, not just in terms of where we decide to fellowship, but also what kind of spiritual input we allow into our lives. Is it being shared by an individual who not only is in the Word, listening to the voice of God, but is applying the Word? Hey, the last thing in the world we need is another "don't do as I do as I say" Bible teacher. If someone says, "Oh, your faith can release the untold treasures of heaven for you, and God wants you healthy and wealthy all the time," and then at the end of the program, they're begging you for money and telling you that if you don't give, God's broke and they're going to go off the air. Well, there's a disconnect between their talk and their walk. You don't need that. I don't need that. No one needs that. Again, the first question to ask is the person grounded in the Word, and is the person walking according to the Word? Notice another very important insight into a safe spiritual leader we see in these early records of David stepping up to be king of Israel. Verse 3 says, "And David brought up the men who were with him, every man of his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" Now, very interesting. Here we see what I think is the confirmation of a true leader. Some people say, well, you know, I feel kind of an inkling in my heart that God might be calling me to serve Him, to occupy a position of leadership within His body, that God may have a ministry for me. How do I really know that God has called me to be a leader? Well, three things that we can really ask ourselves in order to determine whether God has called us to a leadership position or not. First of all, is anyone following? You know, we can stand up and say, I'm a great leader of God's people, but if no one's following, then chances are the anointing isn't there. Secondly, we need to ask the question, what kind of people are following the leadership that is being given? Notice in this case, it was David's men. The people were loyal to him. The people were with him thick and thin. And the tribe of Judah. Now, the tribe of Judah had been designated by God to have a very key role in the future life of Israel. In fact, Jacob prophesied that the scepter, that is, the final authority over the people of Israel, would not depart from Judah until Messiah himself would come. Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And although the story of national Israel is not exactly a story of unbroken spiritual victory, in fact, it's almost like a slide downhill to defeat, it was Judah that seemingly lasted the longest, or at least would turn back to God on occasion and stave off judgment. So the healthiest spiritual people in Israel were the ones who were following David. That's the second thing we've got to ask. What kind of people are following this particular leader? And finally, and I think this is probably one of the most convicting questions to ask, do I want to be like those who are following this leader? You know, in the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus made a very interesting observation. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You see, in a scriptural sense, if you feel God is calling you to serve in any capacity in ministry, the first question you need to ask yourself personally is, do I want other people to follow my example of the Christian life? If everyone followed the Lord like I follow the Lord, what kind of a church would we have? If everyone shared their faith like I share my faith, would the gospel be going forth? If everyone showed the love of Jesus Christ like I show the love of Jesus Christ, would this be a warm and wonderful and inviting fellowship, or would we be among God's frozen chosen? Do I have a life worth emulating? And ask yourself another question. If you're going to put yourself under the authority of an individual and call someone a spiritual leader within your life, ask yourself this question. Do I want to walk with God like that person does? Do I want to have a walk with God like they do? Because sooner or later you will. That's what Jesus promised. And so these individuals looked at David and said, well, he wasn't a perfect man. Obviously he had his faults. Obviously he had his flaws. Obviously he had times where he just did a spiritual face plant. But he had a heart for God. God even called David a man after his own heart. And people could see it. And people responded to that. And so they began to follow him. And so that is a mark of faithful spiritual leadership. God begins to bless. God begins to anoint. God begins to draw like-minded people together to seek and to serve him. But notice this other aspect here. Very interesting detail here in verse 4. It says, then the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you've done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, to understand what a radical statement this is, you have to understand a little bit about the background of these particular people from Jabesh-Gilead. If you were with us in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, you know that when Saul first was anointed by God to be king, when the Spirit of God first came upon him, the first thing that Saul did that distinguished him as a king was a rescue mission for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. This horrible guy named Nahash, whose name meant snake, had come to the people of Jabesh-Gilead and said, hey, your people of Israel aren't going to bail you out. I'll make a covenant with you guys. Here's the peace treaty. I'll make peace with you provided all the men have their eye poked out and their thumbs removed. What a deal. And so the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, well, give us 7 days and we'll send to Israel and we'll see if anybody bails us out. And apparently this Nahash fellow was so confident that the people of Israel were turkeys that he said, go ahead, I'll wait 7 days, see if they come. Well, lo and behold, Saul heard about it, and the Spirit of God came upon him and anointed him, and he delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot it. When Saul was killed in battle, when the Philistines came and took his body after beheading him and put his body up on a wall as just the ultimate sign of contempt, the people of Jabesh-Gilead risked life and limb to go behind Philistine lines to rescue that body and to give it a proper burial at Saul's family burial place. Now, this is a real challenging thing for David. Here you have individuals. If there was anybody in Israel who was a member of the We Like Saul fan club, it was the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And you know, conventional wisdom would dictate that if you are going to be the next king, especially in a Middle Eastern setting like this, conventional wisdom, conventional practice would say, you find out who your biggest enemies are, you go in and you wipe them out. Because you just can't have disloyalty. But look what David does. David turns around and sends a message to these guys saying, man, what you did was right on. What you did was great. Thank you for the risks that you took. Thank you for your faithfulness to the house of Saul. I'll tell you what, you're not only going to be blessed by the Lord, but I personally am going to see to it that you are blessed because of what you did for our fallen king. Notice at the end he puts in, but he's dead, and now the Lord's called me to be king. Now, I can see how sincerity and shrewdness are coming together. A very shrewd diplomatic move on David's part to build this beachhead way up in northern Israel. Remember, Judah is located in the south-central portion of Israel. If he can get these people from Jabesh-Gilead on his team, well, that's a pretty good step towards unifying the nation. But I don't think there was any lack of sincerity behind this as well. David mourned for Saul. He and the people of Jabesh-Gilead had a kindred heart, a kindred spirit about Saul. And lest we think that this was a no-brainer, you know, like, well, of course you'd want to do something like that. That only makes sense. Understand, we have recorded in Scripture people who took the exact opposite tack. As a matter of fact, in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, came to power, after Solomon died, the people of Israel came to him and basically said, Rehoboam, your dad, Solomon, he was quite a guy, very wise, big builder, but he basically has taxed us into the Stone Age. Could you lighten the load a little bit because we can't handle any more taxation? So this guy Rehoboam goes, what am I going to do? So he brings in all of his dad's advisors, all of his dad's old cronies, and they go, hey, look, you cut these people's taxes, they will love you forever. I think George W. Bush has probably read this scripture, and that's probably his strategy here. But the fact of the matter is, there were other people that Rehoboam was going to listen to. His own cronies, his own homeboys, the younger people. And he said, should I give these people a break? And they said, are you nuts? If you start out your reign in this way by being nice to people, they're going to see you as Rehoboam the sap. There'll be no end to it. I mean, they'll be just running all over you. They'll be borrowing your throne for their garden parties. I'll tell you what you do. You tell them something. You tell them that my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Now, my father might have beaten you with whips, but I'm going to beat you with scorpions. In other words, you think you've seen taxes before. You ain't seen nothing yet. So Rehoboam had these two alternatives. He decides, I think I'm going to let pride rule the day. And right then and there, the people of Israel split. Two nations were formed. The northern 10 tribes seceded from Judah and Benjamin in the south, and they never came back together again. David wasn't cut out of that cloth. He was committed to healing people, not hurting people. And maybe that's one of the most important criteria that we can look for in a true spiritual leader. You see, true spiritual leadership isn't about power. It isn't about position. It isn't about prestige. Catch this. True spiritual leadership is about providing for the needs of God's people. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, there is a scripture that I think is absolutely essential to understand. If you ever are going to find yourself in a place of ministering to others, of being a spiritual leader, and this includes even spiritual leadership within the home, a passage to truly take to heart is in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It says, "The elders who are among you I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." What is Peter saying there? What Peter is saying is, look, sell yourself out for the spiritual welfare of others. Make sure that you're not in it for what you can get. Make sure you're in it for what you can give. Because sooner or later, at the end of all things, when you stand before the Lord, the books are going to be balanced. And you're going to be blessed in ways that you can't even comprehend. Oh, if you ever find yourself, and this is such human nature, and I think we all fall into this sooner or later, but if you ever find yourself saying, "Man, all I do around here is give and no one appreciates it. Man, all I do is the grunt work around here. Maybe it's in the house. Maybe there's some particularly distasteful household chore that everybody sort of leaves around and waits for you to do because they know it will drive you absolutely nuts unless it's done. And you do it, but you do it and you're kind of grumping and grousing. Right, I can change the roll of toilet paper. Nobody else is going to do it. I can change the roll of toilet paper." Now, you got a choice when you do that. You can either get bent because nobody else is going to change that roll of toilet paper in the bathroom. Gosh, isn't it amazing how many heads I see nodding and people looking at each other? This is a big issue. Gosh, somebody should write a book about this. But guess what? You can either do that in a way that, catch this, is going to accrue to heavenly rewards to you someday, or you can do it in a way that basically all it's going to create is more wear and tear on your stomach lining. Which do you want, miracles or a Malox moment? That's your choice. And it's a choice that you and I have to make every day. You see, David was an effective spiritual leader because he had his mind set on heaven, not on the here and now. How many huge problems do you suppose could be diffused even before they begin to burn if we had that simple perspective in my relationships, in my service, in what I do on the job, what I do in the neighborhood? Lord, keep my eyes on you. You see, that's what spiritual leadership is all about. And I believe that's what made David such a powerful tool in God's hands. But there was an alternative. You know, we look at this and we go, wow, what a great thing. Having a guy like this around, who wouldn't want to follow him? Well, the answer is found in verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, very interesting set of developments here. Notice coming on the scene is the anti-David. If you've got a good shepherd, here we see a picture of a hireling. And notice something about this hireling whose name is Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth didn't come to power because he thought it was his idea. Ish-bosheth came to power because of the political maneuverings of a man named Abner. Now, if you've been with us in the book of 1 Samuel, you know something about Abner. And in this insight into this man, we can catch a little insight into why some people come into the church and want to play politics. Why some people actually want to come among God's people just to be appreciated or just to have the perks and the prestige rather than be a provision from God. A couple things about Abner. Why do you suppose he took this guy, Ishbosheth, and decided to make him king? A couple of possibilities. First of all, practice. Abner looked around and said, well, we asked the Lord for a king just like all the other nations have. That's what got in this mess in the first place. And so how do all the other nations handle it when their king dies? Well, clearly, they put the son on the throne. That's just how it works. That's just how things are done. And you know, oftentimes, one of the real signs that you're dealing with a false leader in the church are individuals that basically aren't all that interested in what God has to say, but are interested in preserving a particular tradition. They really aren't in love with the Lord as much as they might be in love with the things of the Lord. They like the trappings. They like the surroundings. They like things a certain way. And so unless they're getting their way, unless things are the way they think they should operate, unless things are going according to tradition, well, they're not real happy. And I know in a church like ours, it's hard to believe that anybody would be into that sort of thing, but there are all kinds of people that come from different churches and different backgrounds, and they're kind of shocked and surprised that, you know, for instance, they will come up to me and they'll say, oh, yeah, I really enjoy being at this church. When's your next membership class? No, we don't have a membership class. What do you mean you don't have a membership class? How do people join your church? I said, well, they don't want to join my church. That would really get them nowhere in a hurry. If you're a member of his church, then you're welcome at this church. Because hopefully this church is his church. And if he's accepted you, why shouldn't we? And go, you're kidding. No, that's how it works. What? You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to, you know, no. But some people have a hard time with that. And I've seen people say, well, you know, I just need a little more traditionalism. That's fine. There's other churches around that are that way. But boy, when you become steeped in traditionalism, the exclusion of the Lord that makes the traditions worth having, that's when it gets dangerous. Yeah, Abner, I think, was running on cruise control. But I think even more, it was a personal thing with him. Remember something about Abner? If you're with us in our study of 1 Samuel, who was the guy who was in charge of the posse that was sent out to get David? It was Abner. And Abner's putting two and two together, and he goes, the guy I've been trying to kill for the last 15 years is now king. What's he going to think about me? I think I need to come up with an alternative here, or I'm going to have my head on display someplace. And so Abner was all about the idea of protecting himself. He was protecting his family, his family's dynasty. Remember something else about Abner? He was Saul's cousin. And so as long as Saul's family continued to hold power, Abner could be sure that he could hold power. And power was something Abner did not want to surrender. He liked the position that he was in. And so all of these things are very human and very understandable, but none of them are godly. None of them honor the Lord. And I think that's how people end up becoming false leaders within the church. They get their eyes off themselves. They begin to pursue their own interests and not the interests of Jesus Christ. Notice it says, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, that's an easy one to say. But this fellow Ishbosheth is a very interesting character. He's given a couple of different names in the scripture. One was probably the name that he used after he became king. The other one was the one that he used before he was king. He's referred to in other places in the scripture as Eshbaal, which literally means man of the pagan god Baal. Now that tells you something about where his heart was spiritually. It probably tells you something else about where Saul's heart was spiritually, naming his kids to the glory of pagan gods. But this name, Ishbosheth, is even more interesting. Literally, it means in Hebrew, man of shame. So here you see something very interesting. And this is something that's really shocking. Here's an individual who was being propped up to be the leader of God's people who did not know God at all. I hate to tell you this, but in my experience in ministry, I have been in one particular church situation where the leader of an 800-member church did not know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, but could stand up and preach the born-again message every week. This fellow was not a believer in Christ, and it all came out in the wash at the end of this horrible, horrible damage to this church. But this fellow used to say that it was his ambition to become the pastor of the largest populated church in his denomination without going to seminary. That was his goal. And I kind of wondered, well, why would you want to do that? But it became very clear. It was all about ego. It was all about him. It was all about building his empire. And you need to understand, there's some people that will look at ministry and they'll say, wow, it looks like a good gig. I mean, I've got a guy in our flock that comes up to me and continually says, what do you do the other 5 days of the week? And I say, you want to follow me? Let's go. But there's some people who go, wow, that's an easy gig. And you know, I see those pastors and they've got low handicaps, so they got plenty of time to play golf and all this other, and they think it's a great deal. But they don't understand that it's a calling from God. And one of the most important things that I think we need to keep in mind, especially in our culture, is that the mark of a true minister is not their competency, whether they can put together a message that enthralls an audience, whether they're a good enough businessman, say, to have a huge complex and a nice tract of real estate. It's not competency that God looks for in his leaders. It's character. Now, don't get me wrong, God doesn't want us to be incompetent or sloppy. But unless you have a heart for God, nothing else you do is really going to matter. Nothing else is going to amount to a hill of beans. And here was a guy who had anything but a heart for God, and he was going to be the leader over Israel. Now, notice, he brought him over to a city called Mahanaim. And I think that's very interesting, very significant. Mahanaim is a place that is mentioned first in the Scriptures, in the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verses 1 through 2. In Genesis 32, verses 1 through 2, we are told, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim," which literally means double camp, or two camps together. Jacob said, "Wow, we're camping here, and these angels are here, so clearly this is a heavenly outpost." And so you add heaven and earth sort of going condo there, sharing the same territory together. And so it was known as two camps. And I think it's very significant of all the places that could have been selected for this Ishbosheth to call his capital. This place, two camps, was the one that was chosen. Why is that so significant? Well, in any church situation, you're going to have two camps. You're going to have people who know God and people who don't know God. You're going to have the wheat, Jesus said, and the tares, weeds that look like wheat until they grow up and they have no fruit. You see, when it comes to division and dissension within the church, oftentimes we find ourselves in a two-camp situation. You can decide which camp you're going to belong to. You're going to either belong to God's camp or you're going to belong to a camp that really is more oriented around the things of the flesh. And it's very easy to see which camp Abner and Ishbosheth chose. How ironic that that place should be named exactly that. And you know, it just is a funny thing how oftentimes we can get involved in conflict within the church, and it's all based on personalities. It's all based upon, well, you've got David over here, and then we've got Ishbosheth over here. Who are you going to follow? Who's going to be the one who calls the shots in your life? And you know, whenever it gets down to personalities, whenever it gets down to, well, you know, who do you think is the right-on pastor, or who do you think is the one who's really doing the work of God? I'm not just talking about within the confines of one church, but even among the community of believers. You know, there's talk that goes around from time to time about which church is the most right-on, and there will be people in one fellowship who say, well, our fellowship is the best, and we are the most pure, and then there's another one over here saying, oh, but we're really doing the work of evangelism over here, and we over here are the ones who truly teach God's Word, and over here, boy, we've got worship down, and those other people just don't know what we're missing. And it's just funny, you know. I'm absolutely convinced that in little gatherings, usually probably over breakfast all over town, little people, groups of people from these different churches are getting together and saying to each other, boy, isn't it wonderful that we are the right-on church. And maybe even two booths down, there's a group of other people from another church saying, isn't it wonderful that we are the right-on church, not like those other people over there. You see, whenever it comes down to personalities, whenever it comes down to setting someone up to be exalted and be in a place of prominence and prestige, I'll tell you what, it is dangerous, dangerous stuff. When you find yourself wanting to build a ministry for yourself and a name for yourself and a recognition for yourself, or even find yourself promoting your church instead of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are on shaky ground, gang. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul warned about this kind of an attitude. He says, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? When one says, I am of Calvary Christian Fellowship, and another says, I am of Name Your Church, did you know that we all lose in that game? Because suddenly it's about religious country clubs. Suddenly it's about your gang versus my gang. Suddenly it's about my thing versus your thing. And you know who gets left out in that process? God. God. The only way to win that game is not to play. So important for us to understand that. So important for us that our number one priority is keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because you see, here in Israel, in this set of circumstances in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we see that there is a real conflict brewing. There's faithful leadership, and then there is faulty, fractured leadership. And you know what? Sooner or later, it's all going to work out in the wash. Sooner or later, God's going to be the one who approves or disapproves whatever side you want to take. And how that happened, and boy, the incredible chaos that ensued with this divided leadership in Israel is detailed for us in verses 12 and following. It says, now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, let the young man now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose, went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the sons of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. You know, I think what we see described here is the first church league being formed. Because you've got the two factions kind of coming together, and they're going to compete with one another. We're going to see this competition was pretty wild stuff. But really, what we're seeing here is something that, you know, used to be thrown around a little bit in the 60s. Did you ever hear anybody talk about the idea of, well, you know, instead of having like all this war and stuff, why don't we just get the biggest, baddest Russian and the biggest, baddest American together, and they can fight it out? Why don't we get like Gorbachev and Reagan and put them on an island, and whoever walks away, they get it all. That's kind of mentality here. You know, and again, if you remember the whole deal with Goliath, that was kind of a popular way of thinking. Goliath came out and said, hey, I'm the Philistine champion. You send someone to fight me, and whoever wins, that's how we're going to settle this thing. Many scholars believe that that's exactly what's being set up here. It's Joab and Abner, the two head honcho generals over the armies of David's side and of Ishbosheth's side, decided to settle things in that way. They were going to have a competition, and many people believe that this started out kind of like as a wrestling match. We're going to see who the biggest and baddest people are here, but as we can see, it accelerated. Verse 16, and each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. The reason that some people believe that this was an acceleration that didn't start out as a sword battle, but started out as a competition, is because this place was named that. It was like it was a shocking thing. And you know how it works. You know, once you start fighting, and once the adrenaline gets going, probably what happened was one of the people on either side saw they were going to lose, and they didn't want to lose, and so they just grabbed a dagger and got the guy. And then the guy saw that he was stabbed and grabbed his dagger and said, well, I'm taking you down with me. And then the thing spread, and now it's turning into all-out war. Verse 17, so there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the sons of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. Now this person, Zeruiah, who's mentioned here, was David's sister. And so these were individuals who were very close to King David. They were very, very much committed to being on David's side. Now, I love this guy, Asahel. He was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. You know, I relate to this guy. I mean, he was the first runner that we see really mentioned in the Scriptures. And unfortunately, he was going to use his talents in a way that was going to be counterproductive. It said, so Asahel pursued Abner, and in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? And he said, I am. You know, you get the idea that Abner is trying to get out of there while this huge chaotic battle is going on. And this Asahel guy is going, I'm going to get this guy. And so Abner is probably taking off, maybe even on horseback. But this guy Asahel is such a great runner, you know, he's keeping up with him. And you know, you can kind of see this fellow Abner going, are you Asahel? And Abner's running, Asahel is running around going, I am. You know, don't people like that drive you crazy? People who are in shape? Well, he was driving Abner crazy, all right. And Abner said to him, verse 21, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. In other words, he's saying, look, if you want some kind of a victory, just peel off and take one of my men. You can handle all of them, but quit bugging me, kid. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? Now here you see that this guy Abner is kind of a man of honor in a sense. He's going, man, you know, I respect your brother and I know he's a good warrior and all this other stuff and I just don't want it to come down to this, but you're giving me very few options, kid. Verse 23, however, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. So the spear came out of his back and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Now the language here seems to indicate that what Abner may have done, this Asahel guy was pursuing him from behind, and what this Abner guy may have done is instead of taking the business end of the spear, which would have just finished him off entirely, he just saw him coming behind him and went wham like that. And I think in a miscalculated way, he didn't know his own strength and ended up skewering this guy straight through his ribs. And so, when they came and they found this Asahel fellow in this set of circumstances with the blunt end of a spear sticking through him, it was something that just caused them all to kind of stop and almost lose their breath at the goriness of the situation. Verse 24, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have been given up pursuing their brethren. What he's saying there is, look, if you hadn't interrupted by saying that, I would have kept my people after your people until the next morning. We would have wiped you all out, in essence. Verse 28, so Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and they did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all the Bithron, that is the Jordan Rift, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now understand something here. Here we see what inevitably happens when you have true spiritual leadership and false spiritual leadership coexisting. Conflict. Conflict among God's people. And how interesting, of all the people to notice how insane all this is, it was Abner who stood up and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? Oh, what haunting words. Because you need to understand who's doing the fighting here. It's not the good guys and the bad guys. It's the good guys and the good guys. It's not the Israelis and the Philistines. It's the Israelis and the Israelis. It's brother versus brother. I mean, to this day, of all the wars that have been fought, there are few wars that cause people's hearts to resonate more strongly than when you hear the stories of the Civil War, where literally brother versus brother, the blue and the gray, were fighting and killing each other. Families to this day are still torn apart by decisions about which side you were going to be on that war that happened so many years ago. There is no war more devastating than a civil war. And you know what? The same is true in the church. There's one thing that we Christians have been notorious for. It's circling the wagons and shooting each other. It's being so committed to being right that we are so right that we are absolutely wrong. It's looking at other people and saying, you're not as spiritual as I am, and unless you see things my way, you might as well just get off the train. I mean, what thing discredits us more in the eyes of the world than Christians getting together and nitpicking and deciding that, you know, this church down the block just isn't as with it as we are? How different our witness would be in this world if rather than majoring on the things that we disagree upon, and there are some things that we disagree upon that are worth disagreeing over, don't get me wrong. But rather than that, when you run into a believer, say at your health club, or you run into a believer at work, or you run into someone, you know they're a Christian, and maybe they're a different stripe of Christian than you are, and maybe they don't believe all the things that you believe, and maybe they've got some real differences, and you would say, man, I would never go to their church in a bazillion years. Hey, that's fine. But there is one thing you can agree upon. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know how different things could be if we would just decide to agree on that. Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Do you believe that He rose from the dead? Do you believe there's salvation in no one else? If we got those things under our belt, we can have fellowship together. And the world notices. And the world also notices, you know, when we circle the wagons and shoot each other. Well, why should I listen to them about the Prince of Peace when they can't even get along in their own building? When they can't even get along in their own town? You see, unfortunately, the situation that we see described here in 2 Samuel chapter 2 is the situation we find ourselves in. Because until the Lord returns, do you remember in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares? A man had a field of wheat, and an enemy came in and sowed weeds in his field. And his servants came back in and said, hey, someone sowed tares in your field. Tares are a form of plant called a darnel. They grow up, as we've said, and they look just like wheat until the very end, but they don't produce any fruit. They just take up the soil and the nutrients away from the good wheat. And the servants came in and said, someone sowed tares in your field. And the owner of the field said, an enemy's done this. So the servant said, do you want us to pull up the weeds? Well, interesting what the owner of the field said. He said, no, because when you pull up the weeds, you might pull up some of the wheat with it. Let both grow until the harvest. And then we will gather the wheat into the barn, and the tares will burn with unquenchable fire. And Jesus even went so far as to explain what this parable was all about. There are sons of the kingdom, and there are sons of this world, sitting in churches, even tonight, taking notes in their Bibles. There are some who know the Lord genuinely, and there are some who do not. There are some who are in the church for the rightest motives you can possibly imagine, and there are some in the church just for themselves. And it's not our job to go around and try to figure out who's a wheat and who's a tare. Some people have done that and become holy terrors, you know, and I think they end up doing more harm than anything else. But neither should we be ignorant of the fact, those of us who love the Lord, those of us who know Him by faith, have a relationship with Him by grace, that there are going to be those false teachers who will come and cause division and dissension and discouragement. And when those situations come up, they will have to be dealt with. How do you deal with them? Three things I just say to you real quickly about life in the reality that we have to deal with in a world where you've got the wheat and the tares growing up together in the kingdom of God. Number one, don't be discouraged by it. I've seen so many people just check out of going to church because they go, man, I went to church and there were hypocrites there. Whenever I hear that, I say, well, she'd come on back. There's always room for one more. I mean, who among us can say that we completely, consistently live up to the things that we affirm? We're all in process, right? And the other thing is, even if there are flaming hypocrites and horrible people that you'll run into, and you sit down in church and you look over there and you go, wow, that person down there, you know, they're the meanest person I've ever met, you know, and the most difficult person to get along with. And you could come up with a laundry list of why they are not a genuine Christian. Why let that person have control over you to spoil your faith and your joy? You look at Jesus. Don't be discouraged. Secondly, do be discerning. Realize something. No one can sell you a bill of goods without your permission. No one can deceive you and lead you astray unless you're committed to not searching the Scriptures daily, unless you're committed to just taking your convictions spoon-fed because someone behind a pulpit with a dove on it told you something. No, you've got to search the Scriptures daily to find out if these things are really so. Be discerning, even more so as the time of the Lord's return draws near. And finally, and most importantly, do be different. Hey, I'd much rather be a David than an individual like Ishbosheth, wouldn't you? Which do you want to be? Do you want to be a person that's motivated by the flesh, who does incredible damage to people in relationships? Or do you want to be a source of healing, a source of strength? Guess what? Your decision on this determines your destiny. No one else's. You can say, oh, but you don't know the family I was raised in, the horrible conditions I was brought up in. Hey, maybe I don't, but I do know this. You've got a choice in how you live today. The Spirit of God can cause you to rise above these things if you allow the Lord to live through you, if you allow the Lord to forgive through you, if you allow the Lord to humble you and bring you to that place where His power lives in you. You don't have to be a victim anymore. You can be different. Oh, you know, I can't think of a scripture that is more on target, that sums up more what we need to be focusing on if we want to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem in this crazy mixture that we call the church, than that which is found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. If we just took these simple scriptures seriously, we can overcome even the false shepherds. We can become true, authentic shepherds. We can be people that impact others with the love of Jesus Christ. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that, Lord, You show us the way to a real and genuine walk with you. And my prayer is, as your Spirit searches hearts right now, if there are those who are looking at themselves and saying, wow, maybe I am more like Ishbosheth than I am like a David, Lord, we thank you that it is the work of your Spirit changing our hearts that can make us that kind of individual, a person with a shepherd's heart like you have a shepherd's heart. Lord, right now in this moment, I pray that if anyone is being convicted and just being really revealed that they need to know you, they need to have that genuine relationship with you, they need that deep down healing that you alone can bring, that right now they would just say, yes, Lord, I need that love. I need that forgiveness. I need to change. Please, Lord, change them. Please, Lord, heal them. Please, Lord, transform them. And Father, for those of us who can be so overwhelmed by the din and the noise of so many false teachers and self-seeking people speaking in the name of religion, we pray you would give us a spirit of discernment. Your sheep hear your voice, you declare. A stranger they will not follow, for they do not recognize his voice. Teach us daily to spend time with you in prayer, in Bible study, in hanging out with other Christians who can encourage us in a walk with you. That, Lord, we would learn to recognize your voice and rely upon you even more as we see the time of your return drawing near. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.